If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the Old Testament book of Nahum. These pages in your Bible could possibly be a little white, if your Bible looks like mine. For whatever reason, we're in this part of the Bible that we don't find ourselves very often. We're trying this summer to go through all the minor prophets, sort of one representative passage for each of them, just so we can get a sense of what they're about. And so today we're in Nahum, and even here in one of the more obscure books of the Bible, we have God's word to us who live many years after this in a different part of the world. So let's make sure we pay close attention to the word of the Lord. Nahum chapter 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you, and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut you off, the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we do find ourselves this particular Sunday morning in this strange place of offering gratitude for the country in which we live, Lord, and we are genuinely grateful. And yet, we're here in this room with these people to acknowledge that our primary allegiance is to a different kingdom altogether, the kingdom of our God. And so as we look now at your word, would you give us a greater view of not just the kingdom, but the king himself? Help us to know what he is like. And knowing what he is like, oh Lord, would you make us more like him and make us faithful to you, even in this land in which we get to live? We ask, Jesus, in your name, amen. It is the semi-quincentennial celebration weekend. I had to write that word down, just so we're all clear. Semi-quincentennial. So let's talk about George Washington for a minute. Our family had the chance this past year to go to Mount Vernon, the home of George Washington. And as we toured the grounds and the house itself, we eventually found ourselves at a museum that was on the property, and you know, among all the artifacts and possessions of the Washington family, one of the things that stuck out to me was a set of his clothes. These were his actual clothes, preserved. And they had them displayed in such a way, they weren't on a mannequin, you know, with the plastic head, but they were upright and filled out and displayed in such a way that you actually saw his size, how big he was. I don't know why it struck me, but I was just kind of shocked. He was a big dude. I mean, most of the historians will say he was at a minimum 6'1", some argue 6'3", around 225 pounds, which might seem average today in our day of, you know, genetically modified corn, professional athletes, right? Like, everybody's huge. But the average man in their day was 5'6". So he literally would walk into the room and tower over everybody else there. Physical demeanor, combine that with general abilities, military prowess, and then character. And it's just no wonder that he was what Robert E. Lee's father, Harry Lee, said, first in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen. There was a doctor from that time, 1778, who commented on his size, and then he said this: "No one can stand in his presence without feeling the ascendancy of his mind and associating with his countenance the idea of wisdom, philanthropy, magnanimity, and patriotism." All that to say, nobody debates this. The hero of the United States of America is George Washington. It's not contested. No one has to argue about it. He was a big guy. He ruled with might. He was a paragon of character. And then he did the thing that blew everybody's mind, where he willingly laid aside his power at the height of it, which essentially had never been done before, except once. American hero. Everybody loves George Washington. There are a few who argue with that. We love a hero so much. Humans love heroes. We're always looking for them. We're always severely disappointed when somebody that we have looked up to, somebody that we've respected, proves to be another human like us, with flaws like us. Even a guy like George Washington, you look at his life, and eventually you're going to run into some flaws. He had those. We don't just want someone who is, you know, morally clean. We want somebody who can win. We want somebody who can take charge. We want somebody who walks in the room and is bigger, taller, and more powerful than everybody else, which is to say, we don't just want a hero. We could say we want a warrior. And the bad part about being a human is that every time you meet somebody like that, they will fail you. Everybody that gets power is tempted to abuse power. Everybody that gets power and is trying to do good eventually is overrun by a different kind of power, sometimes a darker power. The Bible gives us a category for what God is like that can genuinely surprise us. And we see it in our passage here in Nahum this morning. It's clear in this passage and throughout the prophetic books that the Lord is a warrior, a hero with real power. I bet you assume that that's good news for you. I assume that that's good news for me. Is it? See, the thing about having a hero that has some power is it kind of depends on whose side you're on, right? If he's showing up to defend you, it's great news to have somebody that can show up and defend you from your enemies, unless you're the enemies. As we look at this passage today, we're going to talk about what it means for the Lord to be a warrior and whether that's good news or bad news for us. So that's your outline. Let's talk first about what it means for the Lord to be a warrior. If you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about the book of Jonah. And you might recall that Jonah was a prophet called by God to go to Nineveh, same city, and to preach against it. And he did. Not automatic. You know, there was the ship thing and the getting thrown overboard and the getting swallowed by a giant fish first. But eventually he did preach to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented. And it ticked Jonah off royally. And he went to the east side of the city and sat there, hoping that God would overturn his own decision and throw down fire from heaven against them. And the book ended in a weird way. It ended with God saying, "Do you do well to be angry? Should I not be merciful to this large city? Essentially, what's wrong with you, Jonah?" And Jonah was angry because he knew that God would be merciful. He knew that God would be compassionate. And he wanted God to be wrathful and just. Nahum is a prophetic sequel, written at least 100, if not 150 or so years after Jonah. And things have radically changed at this point. At this point in history, Nineveh had repented under the preaching of Jonah, and then they got a little bit of power, and then they wanted a little bit more power. And each consecutive king would try to build up the empire a little bit more until finally this guy named Tiglath-Pileser, which is most certainly the way that you would pronounce his name, right? Obviously. The third came to power, expanded the empire, and was the bloodthirsty sort of cartoon character evil. I mean, he kind of was that. He was not very complex. He was an evil guy that wanted power and essentially made Assyria the dominant power in all the known world. And he did things to the countries that he overran that are not polite to mention in a public setting. So think of what are the worst things that could happen when a conquering army comes to your town and your house. They happened, and they happened over and over and over, and it was dark. Around 722, that Assyrian empire dragged off with hooks the citizens of the northern kingdom of Israel. You know, the kingdom was split at this time, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Assyria comes and takes away the Israelites, and they never really returned. Assyria was God's chosen instrument of judgment, but there was a point where God's chosen instrument of judgment started to taunt and mock the Lord himself, and God would have none of it. And so the Lord calls Nahum to prophesy against Nineveh and to tell what would happen to this wicked and evil empire. But did you notice, instead of starting out by telling, here's what I'm going to do to you, what he does is he starts talking about who God is. It's almost written like a hymn outlining the attributes of God. We're just going to walk through real quickly. Look at the attributes beginning in verse 2. He's jealous and avenging. He's wrathful. He takes vengeance. He keeps wrath for his enemies. He won't clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm. Mountains quake before him. Hills melt. His wrath is poured out like fire. No one can stand before his anger. He'll pour out the flood of his wrath on his enemies and pursue them into the darkness. He'll cut off idols and images, and he'll make a grave for all of those who oppose him. That is a picture of God as the divine warrior. That's a God who is angry, and he's righteously angry, and he's going to show up, and he's going to do something about it. Unless we think that this is something new. All this description in verses 2 through 14 are filled with allusions to other parts of the scripture. Whirlwind makes you think of Job, where Job was complaining and God shows up in a whirlwind. The destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea is mentioned here. The famines against the other nations. Places like Bashan and Carmel, which were lush and places of plenty, are withering. He's alluding to Mount Sinai and the quaking of the earth in the story of the account of the Exodus. He alludes to the plague of darkness in Egypt. He talks about the flood from Noah's day. All of these moments where God showed up and judged and the world felt it. And what Nahum is saying is the warrior has destroyed the wicked before. The warrior is going to come and destroy the wicked again. Prepare yourselves. Now here's what's confusing. And you heard it as we read it. In all of this talk of God and his justice and his wrath, we also read verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. He knows them. That's a word of intimacy and knowledge and closeness. He knows them. He tells the people of Judah in verse 12, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. I'll break his, the Ninevites' bonds, his yoke from off of you. All right, so which is it? Is he wrathful and avenging? Or is he slow to anger and good? We know the answer is yes, right? The answer is always yes. At the end of Jonah, Jonah could only quote back to God his attributes of compassion and mercy. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were compassionate. And he's mad because God doesn't seem to be just. But Nahum gets the character of God right. He is just. And he's patient. He is wrathful and jealous. And he's good. And he knows those who run to him for refuge. He's perfect. He's not a God that flies off the handle and loses it, like we do sometimes. And he's also not a God that's so patient that it turns into just apathy and just, who cares? He doesn't do that. What he promises them can be seen in verses 8 and 9. He says he'll make a complete end of his adversaries. Trouble will not rise up a second time. If you were a good, good temple-going Israelite living in Judah, the southern kingdom, they made it a little longer. Consider how this would hit you at the height of Assyrian power. You would have been sitting in your house in Judah, and you would have been seeing the march from west or from east back toward the west of the Assyrian Empire, and you would feel like they're coming. They're coming, and there's nothing that we can do. No one can slow them down. We're next. Who can stand? And the Lord says, no, I'll make a complete end of them. I'll take care of your enemies. And by the way, he did it. The Assyrian Empire would very soon come to an end, and it's never come back. It's 2026, and the Assyrian Empire has not come back yet. No empire can stand against the Lord because he is actually a warrior. There's no power more powerful than him. He comes to right wrongs, and he'll use natural disaster if he needs to. The armies of other kingdoms, drought, famine, fire, flood, natural, supernatural, it doesn't matter. He's a warrior God. Before we get to what we do with that and how it might affect us, we need to first ask this question. Do you actually think that's what he's like right now? At this very moment, do you believe that this rightly conveys the character of God himself? Because this is offensive to modern sensibilities. There's some folks who will hear this and they're going to say something like, yep, see? There's the bloodthirsty God of the Old Testament, just wantonly angry. How barbaric. Good thing we have Jesus, the New Testament God, who is sweet and kind. Or they're going to say, look, further proof that all of this ancient religion is just bloody and dark and barbaric. Good thing we've progressed in society. And the world is not like that anymore. And you might be here and you might lean that way. It would actually be a really healthy thing if you could acknowledge that that is true of you. That at your gut level, heart level impulse, that that's actually what you think God is like. That no, he's not like what I'm reading here in Nahum. Telling the truth is a good step toward learning the truth. Others of you might lean in a very different way. You might read a passage like this, and you might feel like, yes, a God with some power. A God who, if we could get him on our side, we could really get something done. It won't surprise you that every ideological extremist group has found their particular references from usually the Old Testament, and they don't know jack squat about the Bible. And yet they're going to quote the Bible to support their particular cause, which is usually pretty bloody. So to a modernist, this passage tells you, you've forgotten that there's a God who made you and is just. And you have to reckon with him. And he hasn't changed in the New Testament. He comes to judge and exact vengeance against those who are evil at the end of all things. Jesus talked more about hell than heaven. The modernist who doesn't want a warrior God has forgotten that there's suffering in the world and that there is injustice and that there is evil and darkness and there had better be someone who can do something about it. And to the modernist, this passage says, get your head out of the sand. Sober up. Be glad that there's a God who rights all the wrongs. And to the person who wants to co-opt God for his or her power, this is a passage that tells you, you want power, but you're not God. There is a God, and you cannot co-opt his name for your purposes. That's not how it works. You don't have that kind of authority. But really, to all of us, This is a passage that says, worship. Worship. Fall down before the God who does not fail to see evil and to do something about it. Fall down before the God who made all things in nature and even uses them for his purposes and transcends them for his own glory. The beauty and glory of a whirlwind and an earthquake and mountains that are melting, all of it is something that we're supposed to look through to see the God who is behind it. This is what C.S. Lewis argued in his book, The Weight of Glory, that nature is this lens through which we're trying to see God himself. That if you smell a flower, the point is not the smell of the flower. It's the one who made the flower to smell in the first place. That if you see a whirlwind, you're supposed to think, that's beautiful and powerful, and yet, who made it? When you sit on your porch during the summer thunderstorms and you watch it roll through, it is preaching back to you, you think I'm powerful. Think about the God who set me in motion. That's how it's supposed to work. Through nature, but also through the movements of nations, there is a God who cannot be thwarted. There's a God that you can try to plot against, but plots don't win. They get exposed. This is a passage that tells us that our God doesn't need our defense as if he is powerless. He can defend himself. He doesn't need us to do his dirty work or run his PR campaign. Have you ever felt like you've had a friend or a family member just kind of talk trash against the God of the Bible or Christianity or whatever, and you have felt this overwhelming need to like run to his defense and to make sure, no, let me, and you kind of become his PR agent. And let me say, there's a place for making arguments and trying to help people understand who God is from the scripture, but that's different than feeling like I'm on the hook to defend his reputation to the world. You don't need that. To paraphrase Charles Spurgeon, a lion does not need your defense. Just let the lion out, and it will take care of itself. This is a vision that is also a hymn. Could you ever rejoice that God is a warrior? Could you ever rejoice that he's an avenger and a righter of wrongs? Kind of depends, doesn't it? It depends on which side you're on. It depends on whether him showing up as a warrior is good news or bad news. So let's talk about that. It's important to realize the teams in this passage. This prophecy is written to Nineveh, for sure, but also to Judah, the people of God in the southern kingdom. It's not written to Nineveh as to give them an encouragement to repent. It's not a passage that's saying, hey, if you guys will turn, I'll be merciful. Those days are over. This is a book that is a pronouncement. This is what is coming to you. It's happening. They've reached their... Look at verse 9. What do you, Nineveh, plot against the Lord? He'll make a complete end. Verse 11. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. And at the end here, he says he will cut them off entirely. It's bad news for Nineveh. The other audience is Judah. The people of God in the southern kingdom, threatened and oppressed by Assyria. You may have read through your Bible reading plan and came to those places and the kings during the reign of King Hezekiah, where Sennacherib, who is the king of the Assyrian Empire, sends his minions to the wall at Jerusalem. And they start taunting the people of Judah. And they start telling them what's going to happen. And they use the language of Judah. They're speaking Hebrew to them. And the leaders are saying, no, don't speak to them in the language of the people. But they just keep, what's your God going to do? We've overran every single god along the way. What do you think that is going to happen that's going to spare you from our wrath? And God in that moment spoiled their plans and turned them away. And now he raises up Nahum to say exactly what he's going to do to them permanently. But to Judah, look at verse 15. He says, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He's utterly cut off. Just for context's sake, we ought to remember at this point, the good people of Judah and Jerusalem are not paragons of virtue and holiness at this point in their history. It's not as though they are sitting and actively reading the word of the law and meditating upon it And yeah, they had a couple of good kings that would try to bring them back to covenant faithfulness and obedience to God. But by and large, they're in this downward spiral. Things are not going well. They're doing evil. And there's no shortage of prophetic literature in the Old Testament against Judah. So why does God tell Nineveh, "I'm coming in my wrath"? And to Judah, who also turned away from the Lord, he says, "Behold, the feet of him who brings good news," speaking of the person who would come and tell them that Nineveh has been overthrown. Why didn't God crush his own people? If we're weighing moralities here, we're talking about very incremental shades. There's a place in Jeremiah where in the face of Judah's evil, the Lord actually says these words, "I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you, I will not make a full end. I'll discipline you in just measure. I won't leave you unpunished." But he tells them he will not make a full end of his people. Ninevites, a full end. The people of Judah, not a full end. Why the difference? They're both corrupt. One word, covenant. He made promises, and he doesn't break his promises. To Abraham, he made promises. To Moses, he made promises. To David, he made promises. And he's not going to just turn his back on his own promises. He promised that he would bless them, that he would crush those who cursed them, and that he would bless them ultimately, and that he would discipline them for their evil, yes, but that the covenant promises would stand. And we actually know how he would cause it to happen. I don't know if when we read verse 15 about the feet of him who brings good news on the mountains, I don't know if that made you think of another passage somewhere else. There's another passage somewhere else where this same language is used. It's Isaiah 52. And if you read that very, very famous passage in Isaiah 52 and 53, what you read about is the warrior God himself who for a moment lays aside his power and instead of triumph is humiliated. And you read about a warrior God who would actually show up not to win, but to bear our griefs and sorrows. You read about one who came not to wound his enemies, but to be wounded for our transgressions. We have iniquities like the Assyrians, but he would come to be crushed for our iniquities. Before you can ever rejoice in the destruction of your enemies, you have to stop first and marvel at how God himself came and took destruction when you were his enemy first. It's that order. That's the gospel. That on the cross, the wrath of the Father fell on God the Son, that for those who were his by faith, they walk free. A warrior God is bad news if we're left to ourselves, because we're rebels. Even nice people are rebels. You've met them. You might be one. Nice people are just as much rebels as the bad people. Until you know the bad news of God as the warrior judge, you can't know the good news of God as the warrior savior. It just doesn't work that way. He'll make a complete end of his enemies, but there'll be no end of his covenant people, those who have put their faith in the good news of God the Son. And he'll come again, and he'll judge our enemies. And that's the place where we find ourselves at the end of this passage. That colors how we think of our enemies today. We read a passage like Nahum, and we're told, you need to rejoice that God is going to cut off all of your enemies. Be glad. And then we read Jesus, and he's saying things like, you need to love your enemies and pray for them. And we feel like we're going crazy. What is happening here? So which one? These are not contradictory. In this life, we are following the warrior king who laid aside his power and his life for our sake. The promise is that he comes again and he brings vengeance with him. In this life, we lay aside our rights and our power and our privileges, even for our enemies at times. We're supposed to love the people who hate us. We're supposed to pray for them. We're supposed to try with all of our might to convince them that the gospel is true while relying on the Spirit to convict and to convert them. And we're to forgive and love them at cost to ourselves. And if you want to feel the impossibility of the Christian life, go out this week and try to do exactly that. Go try to love the people that you know you hate. You don't have to wonder. You hate them. And you go try and follow Jesus' words to love them. You just can't do it unless you know that Jesus himself forgave you and loved you at cost to himself while you were his enemy. When that makes its way in, suddenly you find yourself able to do the impossible, not without pain, but in sincerity. And you can actually begin to entrust justice to God and not feel like you have to take it yourself. In the end, our enemies will either come to Christ, where Christ himself took justice in our place, and they'll be just like us, sinners who've been welcomed by grace. Or, in the end, our enemies will find themselves face to face with the warrior king himself, and to him they will have to answer. And it's true that in the final day, we will glory in God's justice just as much as we glory in his grace. We can look forward to it in hope, even as we try to love our enemies. So what does this mean for you? If this is actually what God is like, is it good news for you or bad? Can you say that it's good news because God's justice has been satisfied against the Lord Jesus on your behalf? Let me just say, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. Not my words, but the arc of Scripture tells you that divine justice stands pointed against you. And one day the hammer will fall. That's true. Please, turn to him. Turn to him. Stop going the way you're going. Turn to him. When you beg Jesus to save you and spare you, he will do it. And he will do it with gladness and joy. And he'll welcome you in. We would plead with you to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'd love to talk to you more about that. If you're here and you belong to Jesus already, can you rejoice that the warrior king laid aside his power so that justice could be satisfied in your place? Can you rejoice that though you were an enemy and a rebel, God has made you his friend and has given you citizenship in the kingdom of heaven? Can you call it good news that God will actually not just destroy Nineveh, but every empire and system and power that raises its head against him? And that for every persecution and every slight and every moment of ridicule and every moment that you tried to faithfully follow Jesus and there was cost involved, just because you invoked his name, that he knows and he sees, and you do not have to settle the score because he will. That is good news for people like us. Can you do what God commanded Judah? Did you notice that? Keep your feasts and fulfill your vows. Let's put that in our terms today. Worship and obey. That's what we're called to. To rest in the finished work of Jesus for us and to worship him and obey. Do you remember our New Testament reading? That when we see Jesus again, we won't see him in his humiliation. We won't see him meek and mild. It'll be something more like what John saw. Eyes like a flame of fire. Many diadems, crowns on his head. Clothed in a robe that's dipped in blood because of the work that he's doing. Followed by the armies of heaven, clothed in white linen, riding on white horses in battle array. A sharp sword coming from his mouth with which to strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He's been treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and no one in that day is going to have to wonder, what are we supposed to call him? Because it'll be tattooed on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. If you're his enemy, bad news. And if by grace he has made you his friend, life, vindication, fullness and peace. Brothers and sisters, your God is a warrior. Rejoice in it. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we confess to you all of the thoughts about you that we have that are kind of all over the place. We struggle to understand how justice and mercy meet in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Convince us, O Lord, that you are the king that we've needed. As good Americans, we know that we don't want a king, but we praise you that there is one king that we actually do need. And Lord Jesus, we are here to bow the knee and rejoice that you're so good to us. Convince us that you are who you say you are, that you'll do what you say you'll do, and that, Lord, you know those who take refuge in you. And so, Lord, enable every person in this room to run to you and take refuge. Even now as we come to the table, we ask, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.